Good morning, brethren. Everybody excited to be here today? I know I am. We have a great God, don't we? I have appreciated the fellowship of the brethren through the years so very much, and it's always a joy to stay at the Hagensick Hotel. There's so many brethren there and lots of different conversations going on. It was really encouraging last night, and I went to bed with a big smile on my face. I'm sure probably all of you did as well, where you were staying and enjoying the fellowship that we have. Brethren, we're precious to each other, and it is the way that the Lord would have us view each other. There is great wealth among the brethren, and it is a delight to tap it and to mine it, to share thoughts, and even to dialogue on differences, and you can't fail but to get a blessing. The Bible is a highly symbolic book. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. And the infinite wisdom of God made it that way. In fact, it is written in such a way as to appeal only to those who have a certain condition of mind and heart. Without that special condition of mind and heart, the Bible is just another book, a confusing book, a puzzling book, a book not worth taking the time. But to those that have a faith in their heart and an inquiring mind, the Bible is a book that as you turn its pages and you plumb its depths, it continues to yield more and more beautiful gems. The fact that the world rejects it as nonsense is really a judgment on them. It shows their own need to change their mind about God and to look to things of a supernatural cause and effect a little bit more deeply. So it is that when we look into the Bible, we find that God uses symbolism frequently. You know, psychologists have analyzed the human brain, and they find that we think symbolically. It's just a natural way by which we combine ideas with images, and it's part of our intelligence that each of us have. So it's not at all surprising that God would use symbolism in the Bible. It appeals to the way that we're wired in our minds. Numbers are used symbolically in the Bible frequently. Now, I could list a number of numbers and ask you to tell me what the symbolism is. In fact, let's try that for a moment. A little audience participation here. What is the meaning of 7 in the Bible? Perfection. That's right. That's good. How about 10? Completeness, I think I heard somebody say. Number 3? Now, there's a brother that thinks outside the box. When we think of emphasis, right? Where something is repeated 3 times. I know my wife, when she used to tell the children 3 times, they knew that they'd better do it by the 3rd time or anything could happen after that. Number 6, imperfection, 1 short of 7. That's right, number of man. You can see that you've studied this out and many of these things quite natural. How about 15? Well, that's an unusual one. 15 is not a number that we think about very often as having symbolic meaning. And it doesn't occur real frequently in Scripture, but it does occur quite a bit. And I think you'll be surprised as we continue our study this morning to see how many places that it does occur. But what does it mean? It is an obscure number. But we found, at least we think we have found, and we want to just share our thoughts with you, that the number 15 does have a very consistent meaning in Scripture. Let me give you a little background on how this study came about. I had been in fellowship with David Rice, it's been several years ago now, and you know David's a mathematician, he likes numbers a lot. And we had been talking about a couple of verses where the number 15 was mentioned. We shared a couple of thoughts back and forth, and I went back home and he emailed me a couple more thoughts. And I did a very short study, listed some other scriptures, and I put it away. You know, hey, you have those back burner studies that you do? Well, I'll get to this some more some other time. And I left it there. Then about 2 years ago, Brother Larry Davis was traveling through the Allentown, Pennsylvania area, and he served us one night. And he gave us a talk on John chapter 11. And I'm paying real good attention to Brother Larry up until he got to verse 18. Turn with me there, if you would. John chapter 11, verse 18. We're just going to look at this verse very quickly and then come back to it a little bit later. But he's giving his talk, a beautiful talk. And then in verse 18 it says, "Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off." And you get a flag that goes up 15. And I hate to confess, I didn't pay a lot of attention to Brother Larry's talk after that. I was thinking about this number. Why is this number here? You know, one of the neat things about Scripture is that being an overruling providence product, God is the author. Men may have penned this, but God is the author of the Scriptures. That what it includes is not mere color commentary. Every inclusion, I believe, in Scripture has a part, has a place in what God is teaching. In fact, omissions sometimes are very interesting in Scripture as well. When things are omitted, God very often is trying to teach something there or point something out. Let me give you an example of an omission. Turn to Revelation chapter 18, 4. Revelation chapter 18, 4. We have a description here of Babylon the Great. You're very familiar with this. Now notice this description in verse 4. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with pearls and precious stones, gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication." There are two colors here used to describe this woman, purple and scarlet. What color is missing? Blue! You know, in the tabernacle, you have scarlet and purple and blue everywhere. Blue is missing here. What does blue represent? Is this woman faithful? Do you think the absence of blue is significant? The absence here, this omission, shows her unfaithfulness. You see what I mean about inclusions of little things and even exclusions? You know, we don't tend to look for exclusions very often, but at times they kind of leap out at us. And that's the nature of the Scriptures. It's just so full of little delightful gems like that. Well, back to the number 15. We got really hooked on the subject following Brother Larry's talk. And I went home and the next couple days did an in-depth study and looked up every occurrence of the word 15 that I could find and every occurrence of the concept of 15. You know, if you just look up 15, you're going to miss a few because it's implicit in some of the Scriptures we're going to look at. And as I began to think about it, it really came together, for me at least, most beautifully. I'm going to give you right at the very start my conclusion about what the number means. And then we're going to go through a slew of Scriptures and see if you agree with me. I think that the number 15 is associated with the concept of deliverance. 15 and deliverance. Now, there is associated concepts with deliverance as well, such as restoration, restitution, healing. All these are part of deliverance. But in every occurrence of the Scriptures I looked at, I found that the theme of deliverance seemed to be present there. Sometimes overtly as the main themes, sometimes very covertly, very subtle. Let's start looking at a number of occurrences. Let's start, first of all, with Hosea chapter 3. If you would turn with me there. I would like to read the first five verses of Hosea chapter 3. And the prophet writes, "Then said the Lord unto me, Go, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley and half an omer of barley. And I said to her, Thou shalt abide with me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." Hosea here was asked to act out in a fashion of a drama a picture of what God would do with Israel. Now, you know that Israel had been terribly adulterous. They had gone after other gods. That's a religious fornication as far as God was concerned. They were supposed to be attached to him, but here they went out everywhere else. So Hosea is told to select a woman, as it says here, an adulteress, a harlot, to take her as a wife, and changes would take place. And he would love her, and he would bring her in to a new relationship. That's what Jehovah God planned to do with Israel as well. Yes, they had been terribly unfaithful, but God would bring them back into a full relationship where they would enjoy a blessing that they never had before. You know, in the same book, if you're still in chapter 3, move your finger up to chapter 2, verse 16. This is a different part of the Isaiah's prophecy here, but it's involved the same thing. Notice God talking to Israel says, "And it shall be at that day, at the time when this relationship with Israel is restored in its beauty, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and thou shalt call me no more Baali." Now, if you have in a little footnotes in your Bible or margin notes, you see that the word Ishi means my husband. And the word Baali means my Lord. And this is like the Balaam, the false lords or the false gods that they had been worshiping. God is saying that I'm going to bring you into a closer and a more affectionate relationship in the latter days. Now, brethren, this is nothing more than deliverance. Deliverance from what they had been. Deliverance from a very bad situation where they were captured by sin into a new relationship. The relationship here, as he says, Ishi relationship, my husband. But now, notice, in the midst of all this is the price that Hosea pays for this woman. 15 pieces of silver. 15. The number 15 being associated with the deliverance of this woman and the ultimate deliverance of Israel. Silver, of course, representative of truth. And it is the truth that will deliver Israel ultimately. There's also another very interesting thing here. Part of the price was this omer and a half of barley. Barley was the very first of the crops that Israel harvested each year in their agricultural year. Barley was harvested around the time in the spring. And if you remember in Leviticus 23, that the barley sheaf was to be waved before the Lord on a very specific date as part of the offering of the first fruits. And that date is Nisan 16. What happened on Nisan 16?
Resurrection.
The resurrection of Jesus. And that connection brings us to barley as representative of Jesus, his resurrection, the first fruits of the Lord. So the fact that part of this price here, purchasing this woman, was an omer and a half of barley, shows that this restoration is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, we find the sacrifice of Jesus associated several times in the deliverance pictures that we're looking at. Now, an omer and a half, if you would express that in decimal, it's 1.5 omers. Well, there you have 15. Maybe I could say 15 tenths. Again, that's a little bit of a stretch, but you see that same proportion, that same idea there once again. Let's go to our second example. This one is in 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20, and we would like to read together the first six verses. Let me give you the background. These texts concern the reign of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Israel, a good guy, very interested in doing the will of the Lord. Well, let's see what his situation is as we read verses 1 through 6 of 2 Kings 20. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." You know, normally we think of the prophets coming to the good kings to give good news. Well, how would you feel if somebody said, "That's it, wrap things up, you're going to pass on"? And he turned to face the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, this is Hezekiah, "I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Hezekiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Turn again, go back, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up into the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." So when Isaiah gave him the news and left, Hezekiah prayed this prayer. He didn't want to die at that point. And Jehovah God heard him. Isaiah comes back and says, "I'm going to spare you, and you've got an additional 15 years. He was delivered from death. And the number 15, the amount of additional time that he was given, seems to be associated with that deliverance. Again, we have the hint of the sacrifice of Jesus being involved there. Because do you notice it says in verse 5, "On the third day thou shalt go up to the house of the Lord." You know, when we see that expression, "on the third day," does not it bring to mind the third day? Once again, the resurrection of Jesus on the third day. You see how the Lord in his wisdom puts these little connections in that allow us to see the picture a little bit larger? So we have here again an example of deliverance and the association of the number 15. Now there's one more little interesting thing here. There was a medical protocol that was prescribed by the Lord for Hezekiah, and we read this in verse 7. "And Isaiah said, 'Take a lump of figs,' and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered." So Hezekiah's recoverance was associated with a lump of figs. Well, when you think of figs in the fig tree, what does it make you think of? Israel. What is this about? Well, if we see Hezekiah perhaps in this small picture as a picture of all of mankind in need of deliverance from death, and we see that his deliverance was associated with figs, it brings to mind that the deliverance of all mankind, the blessing of all the families of the earth, is done in connection with Israel. It is Israel that the Lord brings into the new covenant, and it is through that new covenant and through Israel that the blessings will flow to all mankind. Very interesting the way the Lord puts these things together. Let's go on to example number 3. Back to John chapter 11, where we started out with. John 11, verse 18. Let's read it one more time. "Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. Again, I do not believe that there are inclusions in Scripture that are just there for color commentary. I think much higher of the Bible than that. Why is this, I guess you could say, map reference, the distance of Bethany from Jerusalem, given to us at this point in connection with one of the most wonderful deliverances that God made, or Jesus made, in his ministry, the raising of Lazarus? Well, of course, that connection is why I think the 15 is there. There might be a little bit more here, though, as well. Jerusalem was the center of where God worked with Israel. It was the capital of ancient Israel. It will be the capital of future Israel. But Jerusalem is a picture. It is a picture of the church. Turn your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 21. We read 2 through 4. Revelation 21, 2 through 4. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'" Brethren, this is the ultimate deliverance that we're running the high calling to participate with. But notice, this comes from New Jerusalem, Christ in the church, the very source of deliverance. So when it says Bethany was 15 furlongs from Jerusalem, I think that it is pointing us to the great source of deliverance. Yes, Jesus there raised Lazarus, performing a wonderful deliverance from death. And yet the reference to the future, the reference to Jerusalem, and by extension, New Jerusalem for all mankind, I believe is a very natural extension to the meaning. Example number four, turn to Genesis chapter 7, verse 20. Genesis chapter 7 and verse 20. This, of course, is in the context of the great deluge, the flood. And verse 20 notes a simple fact. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. A little note here that the flood covered 15 cubits higher than the mountains that were around there. I think there may have been a practical reason for this. You remember that the ark was 50 cubits wide, 300 cubits long, and 30 cubits in depth. You know, when an ocean-going vessel goes in the water, it displaces the water. That's how it floats. It displaces an amount of water equal to its weight, and therefore it floats. And so if you had a ship, it would go down a certain amount. Now, the ark was 30 cubits deep. Could it have gone down about 15 cubits about halfway? Well, we don't know what the displacement would be and how heavy it was, but that's a reasonable guess. And so from a practical standpoint, I think what this is saying, without referring to symbolism yet, is that wherever the ark would go, whatever mountains it would encounter, it was sufficiently high above that it would not touch any of the mountains in the area that it floated. But now back to the symbology. Noah and his family were delivered while the whole world that was destroyed by the flood. Again, the number 15 is associated with this deliverance, almost in this case as a safety margin. We can take it a bit further, though. It was a flood that destroyed the world that was. It will be a flood, a symbolic flood, that will deliver the world during the millennium. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 19. Or verse 9, excuse me. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. A kingdom picture. And it says, states quite beautifully, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord," the knowledge of Jehovah, "as the waters cover the sea." In other words, that symbolic flood of knowledge is going to cover all of the world. Now, in the account of Noah, it says that it was 15 cubits. I like the analogy that the 15, the deliverance, is associated with the flood that will deliver. I like the irony here. One flood has destroyed, but the flood of knowledge will deliver, full deliverance, as suggested by the number 15. Now, incidentally, one other observation. You've all turned to Isaiah, so you've left Genesis already. But in verse 24 of Genesis 7, it says that the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. That was the full deliverance of Noah through the waters. Well, 150 happens to equal 10 times 15. 10, as we've already suggested at the beginning, as you suggested, is a number representing completeness. So the 150 days, perhaps, is a symbol reminding us of the complete and full deliverance of Noah through that historical destruction, historical judgment that God laid upon the whole world. Let's go back to Genesis for another example. Genesis chapter 31, verse 41. Now, this is one of those examples where the number 15 is implicit. It does not appear in the text, but it is there in an implicit way. Our context here in Genesis chapter 31 is the relationship of Jacob with Laban. You remember he fell in love with Laban's daughter, and he agreed to work for her. And there was a little switcheroo that took place, and he ended up working twice as long as he had originally thought. 14 years he worked. Verse 41. "Thus have I served 20 years in thy house. I served 14 years for thy two daughters and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times. He got his wives, at least the debt for his wives, paid off at the end of 14 years. What comes after 14? 15. In year 15, his wives were his own. They were delivered unto him, unencumbered by any debt. Again, this is an implicit example, but it occurs at a very precise time. Let's now move to the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 27. The tabernacle incorporates this number in several very interesting ways. Again, the tabernacle is one place where we would expect to find the number, and we're not disappointed. I'm not going to read verses 13 through 16. Since we're pretty familiar with that, let me just give a little bit of a description. We have a description of the court of the tabernacle. You know from your studies that the court was 50 cubits on one side, 100 cubits in length, and 50 cubits on the back. And it was a linen curtain that surrounded the tabernacle, and the courtyard was the area within. Now, at the beginning of the courtyard, you have what is called the gate. The gate is very specifically described for us as being 20 cubits wide and, of course, the 5 cubits high. The gate is a picture of Jesus. If you take the area of that gate, 20 times 5, you get 100 square cubits. The number 100 is a number associated with Jesus many times in the tabernacle. One specific example is the number of silver sockets on which the tabernacle set. They were 100. This is a representative of the ransom, the silver, the ransom price, and everything is based upon the ransom. So this court, or this gate to the courtyard, represents Jesus, 100 square cubits. Likewise, the door to the tabernacle, 10 by 10, again, 100 square cubits. But what is on either side of that gate? Remember I told you that it's 50 cubits wide. We have the 20-cubit gate. So on either side of that gate, we have linen curtain of 15 cubits long. 15 cubits on this side, 15 cubits on the other side. Pursuing our idea that 15 represents deliverance, it is suggestive that the two linen curtains on either side that were part of the courtyard curtain, being 15 cubits, are pointing to Jesus as the source of deliverance. 15, 15, where can deliverance be found? Right here where Jesus is. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the portal into the courtyard condition. He is the portal into the holy condition of spirit begettal. He is the portal into the most holy, the condition of capturing, if you were, being rewarded with the divine nature. But there's 15 on either side as gateway saying, you want deliverance? Look to the center. There's another example. When you walk into the courtyard, the very first piece of furniture that you see is the brazen altar. It's right in front of you as you walk through the gate. Now, the brazen altar measured 5 cubits wide by 5 cubits long by 3 cubits high. It was a large box-like structure on which there was a grate and where the burnt offerings were taking place. The altar burnt offering represents the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. Now, each side of it, 5 cubits wide by 3 cubits high, would be 15 square cubits. It is almost as if to suggest that no matter where you look at the ransom sacrifice from, no matter which direction you look at the altar burnt offering from, you see these 15 square cubits on a side, suggesting that every observation point, every point of analysis of the ransom is suggestive of deliverance. Exodus chapter 26, we're still in the tabernacle, verses 26 through 29, we find another occurrence of the number 15. It is in connection with the bars which held the tabernacle boards together. Again, the tabernacle was made of boards. There was 20 of them on a side. Each of them was 1.5 cubits, so we're talking about 30 cubits in length of the tabernacle. Now, these boards has, as near as we can gather, rings in them. And through these rings, there were put rods or bars. On each side, there was 5 bars. On each side, it had one bar that ran the whole length of the tabernacle running through, and then the upper and lower bars were split so that you had one bar and then another bar, and above that full bar, one bar and another bar. The total number of bars is 15. Now, the practical purpose of the bars was to hold the boards of the tabernacle steady. You know, without the bars, they would have a tendency to maybe rock in the sockets a little bit. But once the bars were put through, everything was held, was constrained rather solidly, rather nicely. There is a beautiful character lesson in this that I don't want to pass over. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul writes here, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead." This expression, "the love of Christ constraineth us." Constrain is an interesting word. It's not restrain. You know, you restrain a prisoner by handcuffing him, or you restrain a mental patient with a straitjacket. Thank you. But constrain, the word con from the Latin with, suggests something else. Constraining is more like a hug. "And the love of Christ constraineth us." The love of Christ is always with us. These bars constrain the boards of the tabernacle from moving. The boards of the tabernacle, in fact, the tabernacle in general, and one of our pictures represents the church. So the bars may well represent the love of Christ which constraineth us. But there's an interesting distinction we'd like to make here. Does the love of Christ ever fail? No, never. Does the love of the brethren fail? Yes, the love of the brethren sometimes fails. Brother Fry made an interesting suggestion in this application. He suggested that the bar that runs the whole length is the love of Christ. It never fails. It's there, runs the whole length. But the bars that run which are broken is the love of the brethren. The love of the brethren is usually very good. We're usually successful. But it fails us sometimes. If you've ever had an occasion where the love of the brethren has failed you, just fall back on the love of Christ. Don't be upset with the brethren. We're imperfect. We do have failures. But Jesus never has a failure. Let's bring this back to our number 15, shall we? We've already mentioned that there are 15 bars around there. The deliverance of the church is associated with love, if we combine the two symbols. That it is by the love of God, the love of Christ, and our love of God and of Jesus that the great deliverance will be effected for the church. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, John makes an interesting observation. He says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." Here's another deliverance that love has, the deliverance from fear. We live in an uncertain world. Our futures, we sometimes don't know what we're going to do from one day to the next. But brethren, the Heavenly Father has laid out our futures. If we are faithful, we may count on His love to bring us through whatever situation we find ourselves in. No matter how discouraged that you may feel, even if you feel a little bit of fear encroaching upon you because you don't know what the future is going to bring, remember the love of God. And that fear, we can find deliverance from that fear. Let's leave the tabernacle and go to Numbers chapter 33, verse 3, for another example. Numbers chapter 33 and verse 3. This concerns the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. Numbers 33:3 says, "And they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians." Again, the deliverance of Israel on the 15th of the month, another association of 15 with deliverance. Similarly, Leviticus chapter 23. Let's turn there. Leviticus chapter 23 has a lot of information regarding the festivals or feasts that Israel was required to observe under the law. There were two feasts in particular, the feasts of unleavened bread and the feast of tabernacles. Read with me verse 6. "And in the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days must ye eat unleavened bread." Verse 34. "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles, for 7 days unto the Lord." In both cases, these feasts commence on the 15th day. Now, in connection with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which follows Passover right away, we have a nice connection with Jesus and the deliverance that would come by Jesus. The Feast of Tabernacles is interesting for another reason. It appears to be that the Feast of the Tabernacles, at least again in one application, is applied to the great feast, the great festival that the world will have when they are delivered during the millennium. One scripture that makes this connection for us is in Zechariah chapter 14. Turn there with me, please. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. And the prophet writes there, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of tabernacle." You see clearly this is a millennial setting. "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Feast of Tabernacles is symbolic of the rejoicing and the acceptance of the deliverance that God has made, not for Israel alone, because you notice it starts out by saying it's those that came against Israel will now come up to keep the feast, but for all nations, for all mankind. The fact that it starts on the 15th of the month seems to be indicative of this restoration and this deliverance. Example number 10, now we go to Ezekiel. Specifically, Ezekiel's temple in chapter 40 of Ezekiel. Let us read two verses in chapter 40, verse 22 and verse 31. Verse 22 says, "And their windows and their arches and their palm trees were after the measure of the gate that looketh toward the east. And they went up unto it by seven steps, and the arches thereof were before them." Verse 31, "And the arches thereof that were toward the utter court and the palm trees were upon the post thereof, and the going up to it had eight steps." Now, I don't know how much you have studied Ezekiel's temple. I'd like to study it a lot more than I have. But it had an inner and an outer court, and there were two sets of steps. One set of steps was seven steps, and the other set was eight steps. In other words, a total of 15 steps to get into the sanctuary, into the house of the Lord. Once again, 15 is associated with the source of deliverance, with going up to the Lord. Interesting. This is, again, one of those examples where you're not going to find the number 15 if you search for it in a concordance. But you see it comes up when you add the numbers together. Now, I want you to think for a moment, because I think you can anticipate me. Where else have you seen these two numbers together, 7 and 8? Micah 5. Let's go there. Thank you. Brother Gene, you haven't lost a step. Micah chapter 5 and verse 5. "And this shall be the peace." I skipped man, it's in italics, it was added, it confuses the meaning. "This shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him seven shepherds and eight princes of men." What is the purpose of the raising of these? To deliver them from the Assyrian. It says in verse 6, "And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof, and shall deliver us from the Assyrian." How many are there going to be that deliver them from the Assyrian? The seven shepherds and eight princes of men. 15, again, associated very overtly here with the concept of deliverance. Isn't this wonderful the way these things come together? Have you done studies where as you're putting these things together, you get excited because you get on a path and everything that you look at just seems to add more beauty to it? That's the way this study was. Another example, in the book of Esther, chapter 9, verse 18. Let's look there together. Esther chapter 9, verse 18. Now, you know the story of Esther, a remarkable story and a beautiful picture of the deliverance of the church and Israel. And you know, at the end, there was kind of a critical situation where a law had been signed in by Ahasuerus, and it couldn't be undone. And the law was that the Jews were going to be ravaged. So he passed another law that allowed them to defend themselves. And then in chapter 9, verse 18, we read, "But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled themselves together on the 13th thereof and on the 14th thereof, and on the 15th day of the same they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness." They recognized their deliverance, the great victory that they had, by a feast on the 15th day of the month. And again, the deliverance was substantial. Once again, we see this associated with deliverance. 1 Kings chapter 8 is our next stop. And I see my time is drawing on, and fortunately, I'm almost done. 1 Kings chapter 8, this eighth chapter of 1 Kings concerns the temple that Solomon had built and the dedication of that temple. And there's a curiosity in this, in these verses. We'd like to read verses 65 and 66. "And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering of the Hamath under the river of Egypt, before our Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. And on the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people." This is a dedication. It was a 14-day feast of dedication. And then on the 15th day, they were sent home. Again, 15 associated with entering into the rest and the full functioning now of that great Solomon's temple. The curiosity here is that in verse 66, it says he sent him forth on the eighth day. Well, wait a second. It was 14 days, so they must have left on the 15th day. Why the reference to the eighth? Again, remembering our rule that there's nothing in Scripture that's there by accident. I already asked you earlier, at least I think I did, what does the number 8 represent? Did I? All right, I'll ask you now. What does 8 represent? A new beginning, newness of life, the circumcision on the eighth day. And this might throw you a little bit. Jesus was raised on the eighth day, right? Put to death in the grave, raised on the eighth day, first day of the week. 8 represents this. And I think that the inclusion here is that what the Bible is saying to us is that the number 15, while representative of deliverance, is also representative in this particular occasion with the number 8, with newness, a new beginning, a start. And that is exactly what we had with the Temple of Solomon, the worship of God with this temple that represents the church in glory. So once again, 15 is associated with deliverance, with start, and with the number 8. Our chairman's here, so I'm going to give one non-scriptural more reference. The study of associating numbers with letters is called gematria or gematria. I'm not sure of the right pronunciation. But we see in the shortened form of Jehovah, the word Jah is in the Hebrew Yod and He. Both of these Hebrew letters have a gematria value. Yod equals 10 and He equals 5. So when you see Jah, you are seeing the number 15 in the gematrial value of the Hebrew letters. How appropriate that is. All deliverance, all salvation traces to great God Jehovah. Even in his name it's suggested. Now you know that the Jews have a superstition. They don't like to write that, so they write, if you've seen it, G-D. They don't like to write the name of God. Well, even there, those two numbers also add up to 15. So even the superstition of the Jews fails to erase it. Let's summarize our study. We have concluded that the number 15 is symbolic of the concept of deliverance. We've looked at a number of cases where it's used and been able not only to find the concepts of deliverance and restoration and restitution, but in many of those occasions we also see the connection with the ransom sacrifice of Jesus given in some beautiful ways. It is so important, dear brethren, as we are very far down at the end of the gospel age, that we do not allow our hope and our expectation of deliverance to become unfocused. The world and its snares are as strong as others. Let us keep our focus on walking the footsteps of Christ And let us keep that wonderful promise that Jesus gave in Luke 21:28 before our eyes. He said, when these things begin to come to pass, and we have seen them, then look up and lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth nigh. May the Lord add his blessing.